If you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a bit of a programming note for our study of the book of Philippians. This week, as we finish our passage this morning in verses 14 through 18 of chapter 2, we will finish the third major section of the book of Philippians. And because we will be at a stopping point, we're actually going to press pause for just a couple of weeks, and then we'll resume on the backside. But just wanted to let you know that the next 2 weeks, first we will look at the questions related to the online worship services and gathering together and what that looks like in a pandemic and beyond, and how to navigate some of the challenges that the church is facing today. And then the week after, we're going to spend an entire Sunday morning considering and weighing the magnitude of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper together as a church family for the first time in many, many months. And so you're going to want to make plans to be here, especially those next 2 weeks. So if you're at home, you're on the fence about coming back, now would be a great time to come and to join us here in person as we take the Lord's Supper here in 2 weeks. And so as we do that, then we will then return back to our study of Philippians, making our way verse by verse through the book. And as I mentioned this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18, and this will bring to a close the third major section of the book. And you'll recall the first section is Paul's introduction and his greeting to the church, and then the second section is his missionary report and letting them know of how things have been going and what has happened in his life. And now, in this third section, he's been giving these exhortations, these commands towards sanctification and growth. And so Paul's been giving instructions for the Christian life. And at the end of this third section, we looked at last week how Paul urges the Philippians to work out their salvation. And remember, he's not telling them to work for their salvation, but rather to work it out, or to bring it to completion, to bring it to an end. And he's speaking of their sanctification, their maturity, their growth in the faith. And you'll also recall that he encourages them and tells them that they can do this precisely because it is God who works in them to will and to work. And that's where we left off last week, as Paul gives this broad, comprehensive command to work out their salvation. And now, this week, I want us to look at the next few verses as he gives a more specific and practical command for them to follow. And so I want to read these verses together, and then we will slowly walk through them verse by verse, line by line. Let's read the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 14. Paul continues and says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Well, as we've already seen, we've already touched on this, that this paragraph that we just read concludes the larger section of Paul's commands and instructions towards sanctification. And you'll recall that Paul has given a series of commands. Remember, he's gone through and given them so many instructions. He says to live a life worthy of the gospel, and he's told them to seek unity through humility. He's told them to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He's told them to humble themselves and to look to the example of Christ and to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And then now, when we get to verse 14, it's as if Paul is giving his final instructions on this journey towards sanctification. It's almost as if he's saying this. It's almost as if he's saying, once you've done these things, once you've humbled yourself and you've put others' interests first and you've sought unity as a church and you've considered the example of Christ and you've aimed to grow and to become mature in the faith, once you've done that, here's how you can finally complete your sanctification. Here's how you take the salvation that you received by faith, and this is the way that you work it out in the fullest possible manner. And the way to do that, Paul says, this final step is this: do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know, earlier in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul has said to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. And now, on the other end, he says, instead, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Those two words together, the first word translated as grumbling, can also mean murmuring or kind of a secret displeasure. And this first word refers to an inner discontentment, an inner spirit of being critical. It's an inward discontent. It refers to the inner reality of the spirit. And the second word, translated as disputing, is more the outward manifestation of this critical spirit. And so together, the two words of grumbling and disputing communicate a lack of submission to God and a lack of inner contentment. Because when you lack inner contentment, when you are not content in your heart, you grumble. And as you grumble, you first grumble against God, and then as you grumble more and more within your spirit, you begin to outwardly dispute with others. Think about the passage that we read earlier, just a few moments ago, in the book of James. We're told that we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle his body. In other words, what we would say then is Christian maturity reaches its apex. The pinnacle of Christian maturity is when we are able to control our tongue. Why? Because the tongue communicates the state of the heart. That's what we read in Luke 6:45, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you're prone to grumble or to dispute with others, if you're prone to resist God and question Him anytime you face any kind of hardship or suffering, if you're prone to complain every time it's too hot or it's too cold outside, or anytime it rains, or anytime your favorite team loses, or anytime your boss gives you an assignment, or anytime your spouse leaves an empty toilet roll paper that you have to change, if your instinct is to grumble and to murmur and to complain and dispute, then your heart is not content. But Paul is saying here that as we bring our salvation to completion, as we seek to become more and more sanctified, we are to do all things, and the Greek is unmistakable here. We are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Let your heart so be filled with contentment that you don't grumble to yourself or to others about things. Are you annoyed that we have to wear a mask? Hey, me too. I promise, I am just as annoyed as you are. But you know what? Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do you hate how warm it's been in here on Sunday mornings? I do. My dry cleaning bill is through the roof. I get it. But you know what? Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do you wish we sang more hymns on Sunday morning when we get together to worship? Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Wish we sang less hymns when we get together to sing. Guess what? Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Are you so frustrated with our president or with our governor or with our local officials and think that they're all just an absolute train wreck? You know what Paul says? He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know, sadly, think about this, grumbling, disputing, complaining, these are some of the most quote-unquote respectable sins in the church today. You know, the church in general tolerates this type of activity, this type of behavior, mainly because it's so prevalent and because we're all so prone to do it. We just think that that's the way it is. And so many times we don't consider a grumbling spirit or a dispute or a murmur or a complaint as a violation of God's holy standard. We don't think that we are sinning when we grumble and complain to our spouse on the way home on Sunday morning, or we don't think that we're sinning whenever we resist what God has given us in the weather. Whenever we complain that it's hot or it's cold or it's raining, we don't consider that sin. But listen, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this should not be. Paul is not saying, though, that we can't disagree. What he's talking about is a spirit of discontent. It doesn't mean that we just let the world steamroll over us and that we don't react to anything and we just allow things to happen and bottle it up inside. It's actually the exact opposite of that. Paul is saying that we should not have such a spirit of contentment that ever, or excuse me, a spirit of discontent that all things seem to be criticized. That's his point. Think about what Paul says at the end of this letter in Philippians chapter 4. verses 11 to 13, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, here it is, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And that secret is this, that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, if your first instinct when something troubles you or something annoys you is to run to Facebook and to vent and complain, say, oh, you won't believe what happened to me today. If you're so inclined to take things out on your spouse or on your children or on somebody else, then you don't know true contentment. But as you mature and you work out your salvation, you and I have been called to do all things without grumbling or disputing. But why? Why does Paul choose? So he has said in verse 12 to work out your salvation. And then in verse 14, he says this. But why does Paul choose this? Why does Paul say, do all things without grumbling or disputing? Why did he choose this particular avenue to illustrate the way that we work out our salvation? Why this particular thing? Well, he says so in verse 15. Continuing, he says, so that, or that, you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In other words, Paul says, don't grumble or dispute. Don't be characterized by discontentment. Don't let a critical spirit dictate everything you say and do, because that's the way the world acts. The world doesn't know peace and contentment. The world grumbles. The world disputes. So if you'll remove those things, then you'll be blameless and innocent. You'll be children of God without blemish. And in this dark, dark world, you will shine like bright lights in the midnight sky. So the point then of removing the grumbling and disputing as you work out your salvation is that you'll be innocent, that you'll be blameless. Now, this does not mean that you'll be sinless. Those words, blameless and innocent, don't carry the weight of being sinless. Think about this in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. We read concerning Zechariah and Elizabeth that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. This does not mean that they had not sinned. It merely meant that they were walking blamelessly. Or Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:10 says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Well, to be blameless, it doesn't mean to be sinless. It means to be above reproach, to be unaccusable. In other words, somebody can't come to you and point out the sins that you are openly committing without repentance. That's what blameless talks about. And likewise, to be innocent, literally, it means to be without mixture or to be pure. And so there are to be no impure sentiments or motives mixed in. And together, when you put these two words together, the idea is it is to create a sentiment of being unable to be criticized. In other words, what Paul is saying is, if you aren't critical of everyone and everything all the time, then people will begin to see that you live your life in such a way that they can't criticize you. Again, this doesn't automatically mean sinless. It just means that your motives are pure and that you're not intentionally and knowingly and openly rebelling against God. We see this in the words of David in Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. David writes this. He says, who can discern his errors? Everybody has sin. He says, who can know all of his mistakes? But he says, declare me, crying out to God, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then, he says, I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So when you take away those openly outward rebellious sins, he says, then you'll be blameless. That's what Paul wants for the Philippians. We've already looked at this back in chapter 1 when he cites his prayer for the church. He says in verses 9 to 11, he says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what's excellent, and as a result, you would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And as people who are pure and blameless, Paul continues, he says, they are to be children of God without blemish. By the way, did you notice that little phrase, children of God, there in that verse, verse 15? You know, one of the common sayings that you'll hear often repeated in our culture, things on social media, we're all God's children, right? All of us are children of God. That's cute. It's catchy. It's not biblical. Okay, now, we do share as people, as human beings, we all share the fact that we are made in the image of God, and that sets us apart from the rest of creation. No other creature has the imprint of God upon us, but not every single human being is a child of God. That title is reserved for those of us who are in Christ. That's what John tells us in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. When John writes, but to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, they weren't children of God. They believed in him. They trusted in his name. And so therefore, they became children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So there's a distinction there. Again, we see this in Galatians 3:26 when Paul writes, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons or sons and daughters of God through faith. So it's by faith that we become children of God. And as we see in Romans 8:14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And those of us who are children of God, Paul continues, are without blemish before him. Now, we are not without blemish because we are perfect and sinless and holy and righteous in and of ourselves. No, we are without blemish because of who we are in Christ. Because Jesus, as the perfect Lamb of God, was without blemish, and he went to the cross in our place. And so on that cross, that day on Calvary, a divine transaction took place. And our sin and our wickedness was imputed or credited to his account. And then, at the same time, in his resurrection, he imputed his sinlessness, his perfection, his righteousness into our account. So our credit now shows his righteousness. And so, when God the Father looks at us, we are without blemish because we are children of God. And so as we do all things without grumbling and disputing, we show ourselves, Paul says, to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. And here it is, that becomes especially noticeable in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, or in the midst of a spiritually corrupt and perverse society. And in this phrase here, in verse 15, Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 32:5, which, speaking about Israel, says that they have dealt corruptly with him, and they are no longer his children because they're blemished, and they are a crooked and twisted generation. And among this crooked and twisted generation, Paul says, you shine as lights in the world. Literally, he says, you shine as stars in the cosmos, as stars in the universe. This is the aim or the goal of shining like this, is so that we would stand out. So as we do all things without grumbling, we become distinct, because that is antithetical to the world. Because the world is filled with darkness. And the world is filled with darkness because the world is filled with people who have sinful hearts. As we read in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And apart from Christ, that's who all of us are. And as you know, we've seen this in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So don't believe the lie, the cute little lie that says, no, we're all good people, we're all God's children, and the world is such a good place. The world is not a good place. The world is a place filled with darkness because the world is filled with sinners. Surely you don't need me to tell you about the evil and the darkness around us. Surely you know that our world is filled with liars and cheaters and murderers and racists, and people everywhere are selfish and arrogant and greedy and hateful. By the way, apart from Christ, that's who all of us were as well. Some sobering reality hit me this week as I looked these numbers up. Think about this. According to the World Health Organization, every year in our world today, there are an estimated 40 to 50 million abortions. 40 to 50 million innocent unborn lives are taken in our world today. And in our country alone, before you go to bed tonight, on average, 3,000 5,000 children will be slaughtered in the womb. And not only will that happen, it will be celebrated. That is nobody's even going to bat an eye at that because it's legal and is defended with the utmost ferocity in our nation today. We live in a society in 21st century America today which has completely hijacked and distorted the biblical symbol of the rainbow, which, by the way, serves to signify both God's justice and God's mercy in Scripture. But our society now trumpets around that rainbow as a symbol celebrating a subversion of marriage in the family. And our society not only has the audacity to do this, but they label it with the word pride. They're proud of their rebellion against God. See, the world doesn't just do these things, but in the words of Paul in Romans 1, the world gives approval to those who practice them. In fact, our society has gone so far to overthrow the creation order that we now accept, promote, and celebrate the absurdity that gender is a social construct, and that anyone can declare to be whatever they feel like being at any given moment. For the first time in the history of humanity, a man can become a woman and a woman become a man. And I want you to know something. It's absolute absurdity. But more than that, it is sin, it is evil, it is darkness. And the world loves the darkness. And apart from Christ, so did we. Listen to the words in John chapter 3, verse 19. John writes, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." This is the crooked and twisted generation that we live in. And it is our responsibility as the people of God to shine as lights in this world, to drive out the darkness with the light by pointing others to Christ. As we see in Matthew 5:16, when Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." So Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you can be distinct and stand out and shine the light of Christ in this dark, dark world. But how are we supposed to do that? Like that sounds like a monumental task. That sounds too great for me to do. How do we do this? Well, don't forget, Paul's already told us in verse 13, "But it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we know that God is already at work. But even beyond that, Paul gives us specific instructions in verse 16. He tells us to do all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 16, by holding fast to the word of life. This is the means of not grumbling or disputing. This is how you do it. You cling tight to the word of life. Now, when Paul says the word of life, more generally he's talking about the Scriptures, but in particular, he's referencing the gospel itself. As Paul says in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you." And that word is the gospel. Remind yourself, Paul says, of the gospel. Hold fast to the gospel. Cling to the message of the gospel. Each and every day, preach the gospel to yourself. Get alone with God and in your mind, put his word there. Meditate on it. Praise him for it. Remind yourself of it, because without it, you'll be prone to grumble. But with it, you'll be content in Christ. As we come to the end of verse 16, Paul again gives a reason for his instructions. He urges them to do all things without grumbling or disputing by holding fast to the word of life, for the purpose that, he continues in verse 16, so that in the day of Christ, that's the day when believers will stand before God and we'll give an account of our lives, in that day, he says, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Well, what does Paul mean by that? Why does he say that at the day of Christ that he wants to stand before God and be able to say that he's proud, or literally that he's boasting before God that he didn't labor or run in vain? Well, to understand this, I think it's easier to compare it to Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. So Paul has this same phrase in another place, and listen to what he says to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, he writes, he says, "Formerly, speaking to the Galatians, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, as he says, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and now I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. In other words, what Paul says to the Galatians is, before you were in Christ, you believed a bunch of nonsense. You believed a bunch of lies, and you did all this craziness, but then you came to Christ because God called you out of darkness. So why in the world would you turn back to your old ways? Why would you do this? You're making me doubt whether or not you're truly saved. Maybe I've labored over you and prayed over you, and maybe I've planted all these churches and preached all these sermons, and it's all been for nothing. Maybe you're not truly in Christ. So here in Philippians 2, in our text this morning, Paul is urging them. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Hold fast to the gospel so that, verse 16, I can know that in the end my work and labor was not in vain. So that I can know that you're truly in Christ. Now, Paul is not beating his chest. I want you to know that. When he says, so that I can be proud, he's not beating his chest. In Galatians 6:14, he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. His boast is not in his effort, but in the cross which saved them. Now, as we come to the end of verse 16, there's so much more we need to say, so many things that we need to unpack, but we're running out of time. So very briefly, I just want to look at these last two verses. Paul continues. He says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. And likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So in verse 16, he urges them to hold fast to the word of life as the means by which they're going to be able to do all these things. And in verse 16, he mentions the day of Christ, where he will stand before God and give an account. And when he does that, that should trigger something for us. He is talking about eternity. He's talking about death. He knows that it's possible. He doesn't know if he's going to get out of prison or not. Remember, he's writing for prison. He knows it's possible that his last days are right in front of him, that he's about to be killed for the faith. He knows that's very much on the table. So in verse 17, he says, if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, if I'm to be killed for the faith. And remember, he says this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. It's the only other time he says this. And the time of my departure has come. So when Paul says he's being poured out as a drink offering, he's talking about death. And he says if he is to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of their faith. See, in the times of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, drink offerings were poured out upon or on top of the normal, regular, larger sacrifice. And it served to accompany and to complete the main sacrifice. So Paul says that they live their life of obedience as the Philippians work at their salvation and they serve God in this way. Their lives are a living sacrifice. And then he says, I would pour out my drink offering upon that. I would complete that salvation with my sacrifice. And if that happens, Paul says, I am glad and I rejoice. Because he's glad, we've already looked at this, because his desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that, he says, is far better. To live is Christ, yes, but Paul says to die is gain. And so I will be glad to pour out my life in this way. I will rejoice because I have learned to be content in all things. And you too should be glad and rejoice with me. That's what Paul says in verses 17 and 18. So here's this passage that we've looked at. Here it is summarized. Paul says, don't be discontented. Don't be worried about yourselves. Don't be so focused on the here and now. But as you live your lives as faithful citizens of heaven, count others more significant than yourselves. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, even to the point where you rid yourself of any critical spirit within you, and you're able to do all things without grumbling and disputing. Because as you do this, you'll prove to be pure and blameless, and you'll shine like bright lights in this dark, dark world. That's what Paul says to the Philippians. So what do we take away as a church today? 21st century America, Central Baptist Church in Paris. How do we respond to this? And what do we take away? Well, this passage, I hope you see, is incredibly practical. There's so many things that we could pull out. I just want to pull three brief statements. First of all, let's just follow Paul's command here. May we do all things without grumbling and disputing. May we do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, this is an incredibly simple concept to understand. It's very difficult to master, but it's very simple to understand. We are to rid ourselves of the kind of critical spirit that leads to murmuring and to questioning God and to disputing with others. Let go of all those things so that we can do all things without grumbling or disputing. So that means when you're driving home from church this morning and someone cuts you off, or when you're heading out of town later this month and your flight gets delayed, or maybe whenever you go to the grocery store and you pull into your driveway and then right as you open your door, the rain just comes crashing in and you got to carry your groceries in the rain. Or maybe whenever you're out to eat later today and your waitress seems far more interested in doing anything else than bringing you a refill. Or maybe when you're at the cashier at the store later and the cashier has zero indication that they're even attempting to pretend to be polite. Whenever any of those things happen, and make no mistake, they will happen, don't let your first instinct be to grumble and to complain. Don't let your first thought be, I can't wait to share this with the Facebook world. No, rather, don't allow your spirit to be a prisoner of the moment and be overcome by discontent. But when they happen, and I promise they're going to happen, and far worse things are going to happen to us than what I just mentioned. But when those things happen, cling to the gospel of Christ. Remind yourself of the promises that are precious and true and eternal, and think with the perspective that's far bigger than that moment. Hold fast to that contentment that we have in Christ. And if you're like me, as I studied this passage this week, and you think, that's really convicting, that's a lot of work I need to do, I'm not sure if I can do it, remember, you're not at this alone. Paul's already told us in verse 13 that God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So take heart. You're not doing this by yourself. Pray that God would reveal this spirit of discontentment in you and transform your heart to be willing and able to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, I want to be clear, that is our call, that's our command, but that doesn't mean that we just let the world steamroll over us. Okay, that doesn't mean that we don't think critically. It just means that we are not going to be a critical people. We can disagree, we can have thoughts without murmuring and disputing. And we can disagree and have discussions and even passionate discussions without being a disputing congregation. I just want us to understand that we have been called to not have a critical spirit that is critical of anything and everything. Because as God's word tells us here, we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. In doing so, that allows us, secondly, to reject the ways of the world. Reject the ways of the world. I don't know if you know this or not, but the world grumbles. The world disputes because the world by nature is discontent. And so by not grumbling and by not disputing, we are separating ourselves from the rest of the world. And as followers of Christ, we've been called out of the darkness of this world into his marvelous light. And as Paul says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? In the words of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, those things are not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So we are to be different and reject the ways of the world. And we do that by the renewal of our mind. We see this in Romans 12, 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." So we need to pursue and treasure a biblical worldview and to filter our understanding of the world through the lens of Scripture. So that means, look at me here, that means maybe turning off Fox News. That means maybe unplugging from Facebook. That means maybe not trying to let the world tell us how to think about things. See, the world is not going to tell us to think the way that God tells us to think. The world is antithetical to the Scriptures. So we don't need to let the world tell us how to think. We need to let the Word of God tell us how to think. So we need to fill our mind with Scripture so that then we can reject the world and be distinct and shine the light of the gospel in the midst of the darkness. That leads me to my third and final point, to what practical step do we have to do this? Well, Paul tells us, third and finally, may we hold fast to the gospel. May we hold fast to the gospel. So each and every day, you should preach the message of the gospel to yourself. You should remind yourself that apart from Christ, you're lost and broken and sinful, and that we're at enmity with God, that we've violated His holy perfections, and that apart from the work of Christ, we deserve condemnation and wrath. But thanks be to God, we've been called out of the darkness of this world, and we've been redeemed and ransomed and made to be children of God, and we've been forgiven of our sins, and we've given a new heart and a new life, and we've been born again, and we've been transformed. So we need to hold fast to that truth, the truth of the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. And we need to hold fast to the promises of eternal life. And in doing so, we'll cultivate a contentment that comes only through Christ. And in doing this, we will be different. We will stand out and we will separate ourselves from the rest of the world. And we will be able to shine the light of the gospel. So may we as Central Baptist Church shine like lights in Paris, in Bourbon County, in Kentucky, in our nation, and in the world. Let's pray together. Father God, I'm humbled each and every week to have the privilege to consider your word, to spend time studying and examining and poring over the scriptures and preparing to present each and every week to the people of God here in this congregation. I consider it a great honor, a great treasure. I also consider it a weighty matter, as James 3 tells us, that not many of us should presume to be teachers. We know, God, that those of us who teach will be judged more strictly. God, I'm also thankful just that as I've considered these words, that I've just been so convicted, that I've been drawn to my knees to repent of a critical spirit, that there would be in me a spirit that sometimes I'm just not content because I've lost focus of the gospel. I'm thankful for that. God, I'm thankful for your word each and every week, and I'm thankful for the words that we've considered in the weeks past and the words that we'll consider in the weeks to come. But God, I'm especially thankful today, this morning, for this passage here in Philippians 2. This often overlooked text, this often glossed over simple command that is so weighty and so significant in our lives. So God, I pray now that you would allow us as a congregation, as a people, to be people that are characterized by a contentment in Christ, people who are characterized by a commitment to the gospel in such a way that as people look upon us, they would say that we are blameless, that we're pure, that we're innocent, that we're children of God without blemish, not because we're perfect, but God, because you have given us a hope of the gospel that we cling to in all that we do. And I pray as we go forth now that we would shine like lights in this dark world and that you would get all the glory for it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.